Our sermon text for this morning is Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is found in the Old Testament, right after Kings and Chronicles. It's the part of the last of in the chronology of the story of the Old Testament. It's one of the last pieces before the New Testament. But it's the book, you can find it in your Bibles, right after 2 Chronicles. So please turn there as we turn our attention to the reading of God's Word once again. Ezra chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heavens has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and pointed them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before the author of these words and ask that he would bless the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come now to your word. We ask that you would soften our hearts, that we would gladly and joyfully submit to the instruction we find in your word, that we would be comforted by the promises and truths of your word, that we would be rebuked, that we would be made more and more to walk in the pattern of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would work as you have promised, that the words that are sown in my weakness this morning would be raised up in power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the next couple months, we will be in the book of Ezra. I want to begin this morning by a little bit of an introduction to the book as a whole, give us some background and context so we can understand where we are in the one story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's work of redemption throughout history. This book and Nehemiah are books about people returning from exile. And so we need to be reminded, why are the people of God in exile? Why were the Israelites, why was Judah sent into exile? I should mention that we'll be going through the morning in Ezra, and then in the evening service in the fall, we're going to pick right up with Nehemiah. So Whitener ends the evening service. We'll pick up with Nehemiah. And we're doing that because historically these two books were always connected. In the Jewish Bible, they're one book. And even in the Septuagint, they were one book. It wasn't until the Latin translation, the Vulgate, that they were separated as we see them now. So there's a unity to these books. And they're both the story, parallel stories, about God restoring His people, bringing them back from exile. So why are the people in exile? Well, the northern kingdom, the Israelites, they had completely forsaken God. So all of the tribes, other than Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites down in the south, all of those northern tribes have turned completely to idolatry. And in 722 BC, Assyria came and conquered them. Judah, the southern kingdom, was not as bad. They hadn't completely forsaken God, but they were still quite wicked because they, still worshiping God, also worshiped idols. So there was a syncretism. They were wanting to mix the pagan gods with the one true God. And history shows that true faith can only be faith in God alone, not God plus whatever. So they too were sent into exile. In 597 BC, there began a conquering of the southern kingdoms of Judah. This was God's people, God's chosen race. He had established them in the land, and yet they were scattered among the nations. It's a tragic history, but it shouldn't be surprising to us. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we can read of Moses' last sermon to his people before they entered the land, and he warned them, "If you do not remain faithful to God, if you turn from God, you will be scattered." And as we read the following history, we see how almost at every turn, God's people were not faithful. And wasn't God long-suffering and patient? For many years, the people went back and forth. There were wicked kings and faithful kings. And many, many years, the people turned from God and they constantly needed to be reminded to remain faithful. And so, at the years allotted, at the appointed time, God disciplined His people. He chastised them because of their sin, just as He had warned, and they were scattered. The northern kingdom, many of them were scattered, never really to be heard of again. There's a few exceptions to that, but they do not return back to the land as Judah does, as we will read. So we're picking up there. After many years of exile, ranging from 50 to 70 to 100 years, the people begin to return because the Lord establishes it. Ezra and Nehemiah recount this tale. These two books provide a history spanning 100 years, and they show three waves of return. The first wave, what we are about to read and what we begin to see happening in Ezra chapter 1, was a wave led by Zerubbabel from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And he leads the people back to rebuild the temple. And then the second wave comes more than 50 years later, led by Ezra, the name of our book. And he focused on the people's posture towards God and encouraging them to turn to God in obedience, to not just rebuild the temple, but to turn their hearts towards God. And then the last wave is led by Nehemiah. And his book recounts returning that they would build the wall around Judah to establish the city around Jerusalem. And he too wants to see the people restored as a holy nation, obedient to God. So that's the broad 100-year history of these books. As we dive in to the text, I want to quickly acknowledge some difficulties that we may have for me as the preacher and you as listeners as we go through these histories. I want to acknowledge it, kind of get ahead of the bad press, as it were, so that I can tell you up front what will be difficult and we can set to it together. These books have apparent lack of coherence. They seem to be just disjointed stories and little episodes of history, and it can be difficult to follow. There's a mixture between first person and third person, and we can get lost. There's also several long lists of names. Next week, we have our work cut out for us as we go through a whole chapter of a list of names. And admittedly, that can be tiresome and it can disrupt the narrative. It can be difficult. It's also a part of Scripture that maybe we're less familiar with. We don't have the context as well grounded in our heads. We don't have the way it fits into the overarching story of redemption clear in our minds. So why are we starting this series? Why are we going to go through this? Well, this may be the first of what I am sure will be many mistakes of your young pastor, and you can begin practicing forbearance with me. But I am confident that it can't be too great of a mistake, because God tells us in His Word that all Scripture is inspired by God. And all Scripture, even a long list of names, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we will see how we can be shaped by this Word of God, which is living and active from the very God who made you, given to us. We will also see Christ in our texts. Christ is present, as He told those following Him in the road to Emmaus. All of Scripture is about Me, in Luke 24:24. There's some other reasons beyond those two broad reasons why I think this will be valuable for us to turn our minds to. There is recounted to us here a corporate experience of restoration. There's an emphasis on the community, the corporate experience, and as we gather as a church body, it's good for us to remember that we are the body of Christ. In this age where the individual and the personal experience is elevated so highly, we need to constantly be reminded that we are a body, a group of people, that we have a corporate experience and a corporate responsibility to stir one another up in love, as we read in our call to worship. This is not just a salvation. Christianity is not just a salvation of individuals, but it's a people saved unto a body. And there is corporate renewal, corporate reformation. We can all relate to an experience of restoration after discipline. I think about our children, or maybe you can remember as you were a child. Children, you know what it's like when you are disciplined and it's painful and you don't like to be confronted with your sin. And there's tears and maybe pain. But then afterwards, how great does it feel to be restored back to your parents' loving arms, to remember and know that the discipline was because you are loved. And that's the corporate experience that we read of for the people here. We ought to have that in mind, that this people who experienced exile and great persecution, they can recognize that was a discipline, a chastisement, because God loves us. There's also a similar political and social context. There's a humanism that's prevalent during this time, and we even see that in our text with Cyrus. There's a cultural context where we can find many parallels. Persia was eager to show that their government was for the benefit of the people. Cyrus here is diplomatic. So Cyrus comes in and conquers the Babylonians, and he begins to set many people groups back free to return to their lands. Even allows Babylonians to return to Babylon. So he's a diplomat and he's strategic. They wanted to show that they were a good and fair government. They wanted to keep the peace in the land. And they encouraged their subjects to worship their own gods. We may hear parallels to our own government. There was a religious freedom in the time of Ezra, and we get to experience religious freedom in this day. But there was also a humanism, a secularism, a paganism. We read in our text that Cyrus said that all of the kingdoms of the earth have been given to me, and so because I am over all the kingdoms of the earth, you may worship." Cyrus thought of himself as the Lord of all things, and because man was great, people can worship. It was a human endeavor in Cyrus's eyes. Don't we see that today? Tomorrow we get to celebrate our nation, and we have many reasons to celebrate. We experience many blessings in this country, but we can also mourn that this country has not fully acknowledged God as its Lord, that our leaders provide religious freedom to some extent, though we see that less and less, and that religious freedom is not always out of a love for God, but it's a diplomatic strategy. We ought so long for the nation that we live in to acknowledge God as Creator, that our laws would be shaped after the one law of God. So there's a cultural context that we can find parallels with. There's also a feeling of the already and the not yet. This is the common experience that we have as a church this side of the cross, and we see it typified, foreshadowed in the book of Ezra. We read in 1 Peter that we are the elect exiles, that this side of glory, until Christ returns, we are citizens of heaven, walking in a land which is not our home. And in some ways, we have returned to heaven. Because of the redemption that we've experienced in Christ, we have returned to the throne of God. Worship is so special because we get a taste of heaven each Lord's Day. We get to go home as we gather together, and we're brought up, as Hebrews 12 says, into the very presence of God, no longer going to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And yet, we leave from here and we're quickly reminded that we are truly exiles in this land. We long to be fully restored. The people here that return to the land recognize that it is not a full restoration to God. There's an anticipation for something more. And we can relate. The church is less and less socially acceptable. We have less credibility with those who reject God. The thinking of this world is prominent around us. We see that in the news. We see that in our experience with those we love. We are a people in exile, and we ought to come to God's Word for instruction and comfort. How are we to operate as exiles, the elect exiles, walking, waiting for Christ's return? We can be comforted by the reminder that the value of our worship, by the value of our existence, isn't shaped by how culturally effective we are, by how much cultural influence we have. The value of gathering together, the value of the church, is rooted in who God is, and that never changes. We'll see that in these words, that the value of being a people called and named by God isn't that we'd be affirmed out there, but it's that we're rooted in God's promises to His people. So we need Ezra. We need to be reminded of who we are in light of God's promises. So that's the background, that's the introduction to our series. Let's turn now to our text this morning. We're going to briefly go through 3 points, all focused on this idea that the Lord stirs up your spirit. That phrase, stirs up your spirit, we see it mentioned twice in the text. What it really means is that God intervenes in your heart. He moves your heart. He moves the hearts of those around us. He moves your hearts. He moves the hearts of those in history. And it's for your good. So the Lord stirs up your spirit. First, we see, as we turn to Cyrus, this strange king, this interesting historical figure, we see that the Lord stirs up the spirit of others for your good. As the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, it was for the benefit of his people. the theme of this book, if we were to condense it, we could say that the theme of Ezra is that God intervenes in history. We see it repeated over and over again, this idea that God is active, He is working, He is intervening. Everything that happens, happens according to His plan. God intervenes in history, and most amazingly, God intervenes in the hearts of leaders, in the hearts of individuals. The freedom of the people to return to the land came through a pagan king. It's amazing how the Lord works. They were punished by the hands of a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Babylon comes in. For the north, it was Assyria. God uses these nations to work with His people to punish and chastise. And then He uses a pagan king to bring them out, to return them. We can read this prophesied in many places. Amazingly, Cyrus is prophesied of in Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, and 44, and 45, his name is specifically mentioned. Liberal scholars will say that those portions of Scripture must have been written later, at the time of Cyrus, when they could see the historical things taking place, so that they could include that specificity. For liberal scholars, it's amazing that there would be a prophecy that specific, years and years before they take place. But we know that Isaiah is the author, and we can see that bear out. God reveals things to His prophets in admittedly a miraculous way. We do not need to explain it. It's God's work. So we read of Cyrus and Isaiah, and there's even a record from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that Cyrus himself read of his name in Isaiah. And he was excited by this news that he would reign over the nations, that he would be given much. There's no way to corroborate if that's true. Regardless, Cyrus is used by God. He's used by God to demonstrate that He is, that God is the author of history. The kings of the earth cannot rule outside of God's sovereign decree. They cannot rule outside of His decreed will. What God is establishing will come to pass. The Lord uses pagan kings sometimes to bless His people, sometimes to punish them. But they never rule outside of how He has set, how He has determined. Does this not bring you comfort? As we live in this time, in this place, as we read of a people that were oppressed by a pagan king, we can relate. And it's difficult not to wonder, what is the Lord doing in our nation, in our time, in our place? But we can know with certainty, whatever is happening, it's for the good of those who love Him. God is sovereign. Things are not out of control. And we see that attested here. The Lord stirred up the heart of this pagan king. In Isaiah it says, I have called you by name, even though you do not know my name. Even those who do not acknowledge God as God, He is in control, even over them who reject Him. In Proverbs 21:1, we read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. We read in Scripture there's something particular about the authority that God gives to men to rule over them. He has a particular authority, and He directs their actions. He uses authority for His purposes. There is no authority outside of God. People may use their authority sinfully and wrongfully, and they ought to repent and return, but God allows it to happen for His purposes, and ultimately for the benefit of the church. We could do a whole sermon on the role of civil magistrate, and I'm going to refrain from doing that now. That may come as we go further into Ezra. But for now, recognize God's sovereignty over history, His sovereignty over Cyrus. As we consider God's sovereignty, point one flows right into our subject in point two. Because the Lord stirs up the spirits of others, trust His Word. We read that this is happening, that the word of the Lord by the prophet of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We read it was prophesied in Isaiah, it was also prophesied in Jeremiah. Jeremiah promised that God's people would return. We can read that in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 through 14. He says, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation in the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation, and I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it." And later, a familiar passage, I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11. That context is a prophecy about the exiles returning. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Cyrus's decree in 538 BC, many years removed from us, but relevant for us, his decree was a fulfillment of prophecy. We ought to trust God's word. As we read of this decree of Cyrus, our minds can go forward to another decree. We see this example laid out in history. Luke, carried by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel with a distinct tone and language. But if the human author Ezra had written a gospel like Luke, it could have sounded like this. As we could read in Luke chapter 2, if it were Ezra's words, it could have sounded, "Now in those days that the word of the Lord by the prophet Micah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Caesar Augustus, so that he made a decree that all the world would be registered." There's decrees that we read of that come about by these pagan kings. And God is working in an amazing way, a way that's counterintuitive to us. He's using these pagan kings to establish what He has set out and what He has revealed to His people in history. The prophet Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the people would return. And this is the providential nature that brings about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. All of the prophecies that God has given in the Old Testament come true. We ought to believe God's word, and it's difficult, isn't it, to believe God's promises? We know it was difficult for Judah to believe because when Jeremiah warned them, they did not listen. They did not truly believe that Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord, that his word was true, that if they did not repent, that they would be scattered as exiles. And they didn't believe before exile. How much more difficult do you think it was for them to believe after exile, that they would return? It is the condition of our human hearts. We have short-sighted perspectives. We often find our comfort and our sufficiency in what's right before us, rather than turning to God's Word to believe His promises. It's difficult to believe God's promises as they're expounded in church, as we sit under His Word. Even right here in this moment, it can be difficult to believe. It's even more difficult when we leave from here, when we go back to our daily tasks, when we're sitting at our desks, when we're around the family dinner table, when we're watching TV. Do you recall God's promises? Do they shape your daily choices? We ought to trust God's Word. He has proven Himself. It's here before us. People of faith believe God's promises and live by them. God is true to His Word and He fulfills His promises. Scripture is certain. It's reliable. Because God intervenes, trust in God's promises. Here are some of these promises for you that are in Scripture. Believe them. No temptation has overcome you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted but beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Another promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In James, He promises to give wisdom if we ask. In John, He promises that our salvation is secure no matter what. In Luke, He promises that His Son will return. Christ's words to the church in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And similarly, in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. Church, do you believe these promises? Do you carry them with you? One author said that the promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule of our prayer. Do God's promises shape your prayers? Do you call God to be faithful as He has promised? As we sing the Psalms, we see that throughout the Psalms, that the psalmist is saying, Lord, be faithful to what you have promised. Believe God's promises. Ezra helps us to grasp the Lord's sovereign power in relation to each human event. The same sovereign power that God declared in advance to Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah. Ezra gives us this much-needed reminder that everything that God says will come to pass. God is in control. Maybe a bit corny, but the phrase, history is His story, is true. All that has happened from the beginning of time, and all that will happen, God is working out. It is His story. It is a story about Him, and it's His story that He is telling. This ought to bring comfort. This ought to bring joy. This ought to lead you to worship. And that is our third point. The Lord stirs up your spirit to obedience and worship. We read in verse 5 that the heads of the houses, that their spirits were stirred up in response to Cyrus's decree. The Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart to issue the decree, and then He stirred up the people's response. And notice the central focus of what we read after verse 5. They arose to go up and build the house of the Lord. They were stirred up to worship. This is the central focus of Ezra, that central to restoration is worship. Your salvation, for those of you who are in Christ, being saved from death to life, your sins paid for, each individual named by God, chosen by Him, made an heir of the promise, all of that ought to result, properly result, in worship. It ought to result in lives of worship, glorifying God, whether you eat or drink, all that you do, do into glory to God. But also, it ought to result to you coming here, gathering together for public worship, as we read in this text. It wasn't enough for them to go back to their land, to go back to the land of promise. They had to go back and build the institutions of worship. In the Old Testament, it was surrounded by the temple and the sacrificial system. For us, it is Christ, and the church gathers, and we meet with Christ. Your salvation ought to lead you to worship. And notice that these people needed to be stirred up. Isn't it funny to think that God stirs up this pagan king to announce a decree? A pagan king saying, go worship your God. And for them to do it, the Lord needed to stir up their hearts. God is at work. God is central. It's His action at the center of all of these things that we read. Sometimes we think if our circumstances were just right, then we would be able to do everything right in our own strength. But we need the work of the Lord in our hearts. And we need to not resist that work in our hearts. We read something similar by Paul in Philippians 2. Why do Christians obey? It's because God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him. We obey, we work out our salvation because God enables us to do so. We are to respond to God's work of salvation. We ought not resist the way that God is stirring up our spirits to worship Him. Lastly, to emphasize this center of worship, we see this list of items being brought back. We see God's faithful preservation of His people according to His Word as He calls for responsive worship, and we see Him providing that they would be able to worship as He is instructed. We read about these 30 gold bowls and these basins, and it's item by item. Again, strange for us. We're disconnected. But think about what this would have meant for the people. It would have done two things. It would have recalled to mind the blessing that God gave to the Israelites as they exited Egypt, as their pagan neighbors gave them riches and blessing and support as they were delivered from slavery. These people would have remembered that history. They would have recognized, not only are we be delivered, but God is here and working, and we have all that we need. It also would call to mind that God's worship endures. Many of these items that we read about, King Cyrus brings out, and it's told to us that these were taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had raided the temple of the Lord, and he took their implements of worship for his storehouse. And Cyrus brings it back. Nebuchadnezzar tried to squash the worship of the true God. And when each item was brought back, it's a witness that the worship of God endures. No pagan king can stop the worship of the true God. And that's a major theme of all of the post-exilic scriptures. We read that in Daniel so clearly. As we read the fulfillment of God's promises to His people, remember that there are future promises that still await us. We read in Revelation 21 that the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into the new Jerusalem. Someday, we will be witnesses to a similar itemization of things from the nations being brought into the new Jerusalem. I don't know what that will look like. We're not told the specifics of that, but it is a promise that when we are fully delivered, when the consummation happens, when Christ returns, the glory of the nations will be brought into the new Jerusalem. This is a reminder that God owns the nations. He owns the riches of this earth. Everything is His. He blesses us with much, and we give in response to that, and we share with others, and we remember it is all His. He is in control, He is working, and He is blessing His church. Just briefly, as we close, I want you to remember the scripture reading we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. We read about Christ, the cornerstone. In Ezra, these people are going to go back to build a temple, a physical building. And we know that in the New Testament, that physical building is replaced by Christ, the cornerstone, and then us, the body of Christ. The Spirit indwells us just as the Spirit came in a visible way into the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. We are living stones being built into a temple. As you consider that, and as this text anticipates that, what is the significance? What's our takeaway? We are to worship the exalted Christ. Christ, who in many ways experienced His own exile on our behalf. He left the glory that was due to Him. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. He exiled Himself from His rightful reign in heaven. He died on our behalf. He did not stay dead. He rose again. And when He rose, He was exalted to the throne of God, not as as He was before, but as man, the God-man, ruling over the nations. We are to worship our Savior, who died on our behalf. We worship the true King we are made to worship. We all are worshiping something all the time. It's either Christ or something else. Beloved, who or what are you worshiping? Are you worshiping yourself? Do you foolishly believe, as Cyrus did, that you are sovereign and the Lord of history, your own history? Or do you recognize that God is in control? Even the difficult things that happen, it's because He loves you and is working all things to your good for His glory. Worship Christ. May we not resist the way that God's Word stirs our hearts to worship Him. May we trust in His promises. May we be a worshipful church, resting in the work of our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these reminders that You work throughout history past and You work throughout history present. We pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be softened to the gospel, that our eyes would be open, that we would remember Your promises, that we would have a heavenly perspective, that as we are exiles in this land and as we suffer walking in the path of Christ, we pray that our eyes would be towards Him and His glory as we await our own glory. We thank You for the beauty of Your Word. We thank You for its sufficiency, and we pray that You would bear fruit in our lives as we go from here, that we would be a blessing to the nation, that we would be a witness to Your promises, that the hope that we have because of Your Son, that it would be clear to those around us, and that You would be made known. Forgive us for the many ways in which we worship the things that we want when we worship ourselves, and help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. We bring all these things before You in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.